So we've made it to chapter 11. Our text for today is going to be Romans 11, verses 11 to 15. So the Apostle Paul writes, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Speaking of Israel, the Israelites. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Amen. Most of you here probably don't know James and Anna. They were here back a while ago. Some of you may know them. James and Anna were a wonderful couple that came to our church a couple of years back. They've moved abroad now. James, he won't mind that I'm mentioning him by name. He was a pastor of a heretical church. And he showed up here one Sunday with his wife, and they said they came to believe the truth and left their church and decided to come here because they realized that what they used to believe and what he used to teach was completely wrong. And you may say, well, what happened? What changed? How did they go from there to here? Well, COVID happened. In their church, apparently, they would have meetings practically every day. And it wasn't that he would prepare sermons every day. They would basically get pre-prepared lessons for everyone who was in that group. And they'd basically just follow that. And then COVID happened and their church shut down, which gave them plenty of time to sit at home and study, which they didn't really have time to do before because it was just go, go, go with what they were told to say. And they started studying their Bible and they came to the knowledge of the truth and they left that heretical church behind and they went to a real church. And James said something to me one time. We were sitting down, we were talking, and he said, COVID was the best thing that ever happened to us. Which is a strange statement. Because when we usually think about COVID, we're like, oh, the whole mess and all the upheaval and all the chaos that it caused in everyone's lives. It wasn't a good time. But for them, it was the best time in the world because they came to know the truth. And this is something that we see God doing again and again. He takes terrible situations, he takes terrible events, he does terrible things that people do, and brings something good out of them in his wisdom. We see this all the time in Scripture. One of the most important verses in all of Scripture, if you want to memorize one verse, you can go to Romans 8:28 and remember that all things work for the good of those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Okay? This is, some people consider it the greatest verse in all of the Bible. But what this verse is telling us, that all things that happen in life, and I mean all things, are part of God's plan for his purpose. Okay? And the purpose is ultimately what? The good of his people. And when I say the good of his people, we're not talking about some kind of temporal goodness. We're not talking about some kind of material health or wealth or whatever. We're talking about eternal salvation, glorification. God is working everything for his people to bring them to glory with himself. And God is working all things. We're talking all things, good, bad, pretty, ugly, comfortable and uncomfortable, all together, to bring his people, the called, as it says, the called, according to his purpose. And when it says called, let me just point out again, this wasn't supposed to be a sermon on 8:28, but the called that he talks about there is not talking about some kind of general call where we call all people to come to salvation and repent. It's talking about the specific call that God does as he changes people's hearts. We saw in Romans 8, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, and those he called to himself, and those he justified, and those he glorified. So that's what we're talking about here. And it's all according to his purpose. God has a purpose in all of things. There is nothing that happens by chance. There's nothing that happens by luck, by fate. Everything happens according to the purpose of a sovereign God. And the purpose, ultimately, of course, is his glory. And secondly, it is the good of his people. So Romans 8:28 is a verse that you can build your life upon. Why do I mention this? Because in our passage today, Paul asks a question in regards to purpose. Why did this happen? What was the purpose of this? What was God's purpose in the unbelief of Israel? What was God's purpose when Israel rejected the Messiah? What was the end goal in this? Because there is no such thing as purposeless evil. It's not that, well, just bad stuff happens and there's nothing you can do about it. God is working all things, even the sins of people, even evil people with lawless hands killing the Messiah. It's all part of God's plan to bring about a greater good. So, getting to our text, we're in Romans 11. If you've been with us for a while, you know that Romans 11 is part of a bigger section, starting in chapter 9, and chapters 9, 10, and 11. And if someone asks you and says, what is Romans 9 to 11 about? By now you should be able to say, it's about the unbelief of Israel. That's what it's about. The problem of what has happened with Israel as they have rejected their Messiah. Because the Old Testament prophesied salvation for Israel. Yet, the majority of the nation has rejected the Messiah, and therefore they're not saved, and therefore they have not received salvation. So what's going on with Israel? And Paul's answer over the past 2.5 chapters has been that God never intended to save every single individual Israelite, but his goal was to save an Israel from within Israel. The true Israel, a true spiritual Israel from within the nation of Israel. That's to whom the promises were given, and that's whom the promises are being fulfilled. We read it, we know the big verse that guides all of these chapters is Romans 9:6. Not all who are from Israel are really Israel. All right? This is a very important text. I would argue one of the most important texts in all of the Bible. Here's why. Because the name Israel is found in the Bible over 2,000 times. So if you are wrong about your understanding of Israel, you're going to be wrong in your interpretation of Scripture a lot. That there are two Israels. There's the national Israel, and then there's the true spiritual Israel of God. So, in chapter 11, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the first few verses. This true Israel of God has been referred to as the elect of Israel. So it's the elect out of the nation of Israel. Or they've also been called the remnant. And we talked a lot about the remnant. It's not that God saves the entirety of Israel, but a remnant out of a smaller group from within Israel. And Paul had asked this, because Paul had asked this question. He said, is God finished with Israel? Is God done with Israel? I mean, they rejected the Messiah. So does God just reject them and he's done? He's like, all right, we're not saving any more Jews. We're done with that. And the answer was no. God still has a remnant. That was the whole point of the first 10 verses in chapter 11. God had a remnant in the Old Testament. If you go through the Old Testament, how often do you find entire generations believing in the true God in Israel? There were a bunch of pagans. There's always a remnant within Israel. That's how it was in the past. And Paul says, that's how it is now. The main verse was verse 5. Look back to verse 5, chapter 11, verse 5. He said, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. His point was, in the Old Testament, there was a remnant that God saved. And now at this present time, there's a remnant that God saves. All right? There's always a remnant. But over the rest of chapter 11, what are we going to be talking about? The question now in the rest of chapter 11, from verse 11 down to the end, the main question is, all right, well, what about from now on? We talked about in the Old Testament, there was a remnant. We talked about that now at the present time, when Paul is writing, beginning of the first century, the middle of the first century, there's a remnant. What's going to be happening from now on? What happens to Israel from now on? If you look at verse 11, he starts and he says, I say then, have they stumbled so that they should fall? So Israel has stumbled. There's no question about that. We saw in chapter 9 how they stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Christ. So they've stumbled. There's no question about that. Now, the language that Paul uses here is that of a runner in a race. So if you have a runner, and he's in a race, and he trips, he stumbles, there's two possibilities. He's either going to hold himself up and get back on in balance and keep on going, or he's going to fall. Stumbling doesn't necessarily mean that you fall, but you might fall. And you lose the whole race if you fall. Okay? So we know that Israel stumbled in that they have rejected the Messiah. And the question is, well, what is the result of their stumbling? Okay? Are they going to fall? Is the purpose of their stumbling that they're going to fall? Because Paul said there's still a remnant in the present day, in his present day. But will this continue? Is there going to be a remnant, or is there going to be a fall? I want you to think about this for a second. Let's put ourselves in the context of, when did Paul write this letter? In the 50s. Our best calculation is that he probably wrote the letter around 57 AD. Okay, but let's just say in the 50s, all right? When was Pentecost? Around 30 AD. So it's been, say, about 25 years. It's a very little time. It's not even a generation, all right? It's only been like 25 years since the New Testament church began. And already, the majority of the Christian church is Gentiles. Already. Okay? Sure, the church at Pentecost was was all Israelites. I mean, when the church began in Jerusalem, it was all Israelites. But since then, it's kind of gone downhill. If you read the book of Acts, it starts off in Jerusalem with all these Israelites being saved. But then as you keep on going, soon enough the focus isn't really in Jerusalem anymore. The big church that everyone is talking about is Antioch in Syria. The focus isn't on the Israelites anymore. It's on the Gentiles and the Gentile mission. In fact, not only do you not read about the salvation of the Jews as you progress in the book of Acts, but the Jews become the number one threat to Christianity. The Jews become the number one persecutors of Christianity. Okay? We all know that in the first few centuries of the church, the Roman Empire persecuted Christianity. We all know about that in the first few centuries. But that didn't start until towards the end of the first century. So the first few decades of Christianity, persecution was mainly by, you guessed it, the Jews. And Jesus, of course, had warned that all this animosity by the Jews would end up in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We have plenty of prophecies in the New Testament concerning that. And so someone could say, all right, Paul, sure, I know that there's a remnant now within this first generation. What if God is just giving the Jews one generation? What if he's just saying, all right, of course you have had Jews because Christianity began in Israel. Sure. And we know that there's a remnant now. But is this going to continue, or is God just going to put an end to it? Because we know that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. We know that the temple is going to be destroyed. We know that the Romans are going to come in and wipe everything out. So Could it be that God is just giving them a few years and then that's going to be it? Maybe Christianity is going to be a Gentile institution from now on. It's not, maybe Christianity is just, it's not going to be, it won't involve Israelites anymore. What's going to be going on from now on? Because we see the belief of the Jews declining as we're going. And it's only been 25 years. So the question is, what's going to go on for the Jews from now on? How is this all going to end? So when he says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? His point is their stumbling going to end up in their fall, in their utter, we're done, their utter destruction? But the answer is, certainly not. Certainly not. Again and again. He says, absolutely not. God is not finished with the Israelites. But note, he says, have they stumbled so that they should fall? Okay, so this is a question regarding purpose that we've been talking about since the beginning. All right, when you ask a question, did this happen so that this would happen? The question is regards to purpose. What is the purpose of their stumbling? Was the purpose of their stumbling to just bring an end to them? Is the purpose, what's God's purpose behind their rejection of the Messiah? Is it so that he can just wipe them out, 70 AD, and we're done with them? What's the purpose of this, of their stumbling? Is it to lead to, is the end goal the destruction of Jerusalem, of Israel? And the answer is no. That's not the end goal. That's not God's goal for Israel. God's goal in allowing the Jews to reject the Messiah is not so that he can just wipe them out and be done with them. And he's going to give us two reasons, two purposes for the stumbling of Israel. Okay? And these two things that we're going to talk about today are both in verse 11. And they are going to be what's going to drive the rest of the chapter. This is going to be the point of the rest of the chapter. Okay? Number one reason for Israel's unbelief is so that salvation can go to the Gentiles. It says, through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. In our Bible study on Thursday, we were in Acts chapter 8. And we talked about how in the first seven chapters of Acts, it's all about the church in Jerusalem. We read about everything that's going on in the church in Jerusalem. And something that you may miss, that you may not notice as you're reading the first seven chapters, is that there is no mention of missions. There is no mention of missionaries leaving Jerusalem to go and tell people about Christ. What did Jesus tell them before he ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1? You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the first seven chapters go by, some time has passed, and they have a nice big church in Jerusalem, and there is no reference to any going out. None of it. They're just there. They're one nice big church. They're just growing as a church. And then when you get to chapter 7, you have the stoning of Stephen. You have the first Christian martyr who is killed. And it seems that the killing of Stephen kind of emboldens the rest of the Jews. And they go, oh, let's just go after Christians, the heretics. And what happens? The beginning of chapter 8, we read that a big persecution starts in Jerusalem. And what does this do? It forces Christians to leave. And so you have all these Christians in Jerusalem who leave Jerusalem and go to all the surrounding regions. And so this persecution breaks out. And that which they had not done in their times of peace as a church, now they're forced to do. They're forced to leave Jerusalem. And what made them leave? Why did they leave? Well, it was the hatred of Israel. It was the hatred of their fellow countrymen. It was the persecution of the Jews that forced them to become missionaries. Because everywhere they went, it says, they shared the gospel. Yes, they left, but it's not like, well, let's just go into hiding and not tell anyone why we're here. No, they left Jerusalem, and all the places that they went, they told people about Christ. And guess what happens? People from other nations are starting to hear about Christ now. The next story is about how the gospel goes to Samaria. Then you have an Ethiopian being saved. Then after that, you have Cornelius, who's an Italian, being saved. And we're off to the Gentiles. The Gentiles now are being saved. How did this all start? Because of the rejection of the Jews of the true gospel, which forces the gospel to go out, to go to those who will believe. If they won't believe, we'll go somewhere else. What would have happened? I wasn't sure if I should mention this, because it's kind of foolish sometimes to just say, well, what if? But just humor me for a second. What if all of the Israelites had believed in Jesus? What would have happened? I don't know exactly what would have happened, but I wonder if Christianity would then become, really would become a Jewish religion. This is our Messiah. We believe in him. We're Jews. And Christianity is a Jewish national religion. But Christianity is not a national Jewish religion. It's an international faith for all people. And so God uses Jewish unbelief to drive gospel proclamation to the nations. Who would have thought? So even though the Israelites who were persecuting Christians, which included Saul of Tarsus, even though they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. I use that language because if you know where that's from the book of Genesis. You know the story in the book of Genesis with Joseph? Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. His brothers hated him, threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery into Egypt. When he's in Egypt, he's accused of a crime that he didn't do. He's thrown into prison. Life is bad for Joseph. But then he comes out of prison and he helps with the Pharaoh and he becomes basically the prime minister of Egypt. And he helps save the entire nation from starvation. And not only the entire nation, but also his own family who was living in Canaan, who came and got food from Egypt. And at the end of the story, in Genesis 50, when Joseph's brothers, they're afraid that Joseph is going to punish them or kill them for what they did to him years back. And he says, no, I'm not going to do anything. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save alive so many people today. When he says to them, you meant it for evil, what is he referring to? I'm throwing them in a pit, selling them into slavery. All the bad stuff that they did to him, you meant it for evil. Your purpose was evil. But God meant it for good. If you look at it in the Hebrew, the two sentences are identical. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. When it says God meant it for good, what is the it? Same thing. Them throwing him into a pit, selling him into slavery, all the terrible things that happened, him being in prison, all the terrible things that happened in the life of Joseph was part of God's purpose. To bring about a greater good, which was to save a bunch of people. And not just mainly, I think the point is, not that he's saving all the Egyptians, but the fact that his family from Israel is now saved and don't die of starvation, through whom the Messiah will come and all of God's prophecies will be fulfilled. Who would have thought, when you're looking at Joseph's life, when he's in the pit crying for his brothers to let him out, when he's sold into slavery, when he's being accused of rape, when he's thrown into prison, when the people that he helps in prison forget all about him, when things are just black and bleak and just awful, who would have thought that God is doing all of that to bring about salvation of his people? Well, likewise, why do I mention this story? Because you have Jewish unbelief, you have Jewish persecution, you have Jewish hatred of Christianity, but even that, even the sins of the Israelites, it are part of God's plan and purpose to save Gentiles. So that all of us, the gospel would get to us. That was the purpose of Israel's stumbling. The purpose of its stumbling was not so that God could just wipe them out, all right, we're done with Israel. No, there's a purpose behind it. He wanted the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. That's number one. And what's the second purpose? Again, still in verse 11, it says, but through their fall, okay, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy, to provoke the Israelites to jealousy. Salvation has gone to the Gentiles. If you remember at the beginning of this whole section, Romans 9 to 11, the beginning of the section, Paul was lamenting and crying and saying, I feel so sorry for my fellow countrymen according to the flesh because they don't know Christ. You know, he's praying for their salvation, and he said, you know, to them belong the covenants and the glory and the service of God and the promises. You know, they're supposed to get all these things, but, you know, they've just ruined it all. Paul's point here in chapter 11 now, he is saying, he has told us that all these blessings that God has promised have come to the Gentiles. And the purpose is this, that the Jew should now look at the Gentiles, look at us, and say, well, wait a minute. They are the ones who receive the promises from the Old Testament. They are the ones who receive the promises in the covenants. They are the ones who receive the blessings and salvation. They are now the people of the Messiah. Them? What about me? I thought it was supposed to be for me, and they're getting it? And so Paul is saying, listen to this. This is Paul's flow of thought now, and this is what it's going to be for the rest of chapter 11. God's plan in saving his elect from all nations is this, these steps. Number one, the Jews are going to reject the Messiah. Because of that, the gospel is going to go to the nations. That's step two. Then, step three, the hope is that the Jews will be jealous that salvation has come to the Gentiles, and that they will then seek salvation in Christ. And you have both Jew and Greek together in the family of God. So we come full circle. Verse 12. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The fullness that it's talking about there is, there's a lot of different interpretations. It's probably referring to the fullness of the elect Jews that are going to come to salvation. But the point is pretty straightforward. The point is, if Israel's sin has led to the salvation of the nations, which is amazing, how much more amazing will it be if Jews get saved too? If the Jews get saved through Gentiles. I mean, that's an incredible thought. Okay? He doesn't elaborate what these awesome blessings are going to be. He doesn't, because he says how much greater it's going to be. He doesn't talk about what the greatness is, but just the unity and the fellowship of all nations in Christ, the united testimony that there is no Jew or Gentile, that we're all one in Christ. These are glorious things. And the Christ is the Savior of the world. And so he says in verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, the Israelites, and save some of them. Now, the church in Rome was mostly Gentiles at this point. We're pretty sure about that. But of course, there would be a minority that is Jews. And so he's addressing the Gentile Christians in the church. And he says, all right, I'm speaking to you Gentiles now. Because I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm an apostle to the nations. We all know that. And he loves his ministry. He loves what he does. He loves going to the nations. But there is a secondary purpose in what he does. Yes, he's the apostle to the nations. We know that. But there's also another hope behind it all. And his hope is that maybe I can make those of my flesh, his own countrymen, jealous of the salvation going to the Gentiles, and as a result, save some of them. Maybe some of them will be saved. And it is very interesting when we go through the book of Acts. If you see Paul preaching, when he speaks to the Jews, he is very specific about the words that he tells them. He, for example, when he's in Pisidian Antioch, he's preaching to the Jews. The Jews reject the gospel. And he says, well, if you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we'll go to the Gentiles instead. Which is quite a sticking it to them there. Well, you don't want to be saved. If you don't think you should have eternal life, let's go offer it to someone else instead. When he was in Corinth, again, he's preaching to Jews. They reject it. And Paul goes, he shakes off his clothes, like he doesn't want anything more to do with them. And he says, your blood is on your own heads. I'm clean. I've told you the gospel. You don't want it. Now I'm going to the Gentiles. Oh, they did not like hearing that. But as much as they didn't like it, and as much as they were jealous, some, not many, but some believed. Some believed. And that was his hope. Now, to make this a little bit more personal and to make this a little more practical here, let me make an observation. To be fair, Christians over the past 2,000 years have not really done a good job in drawing Jews to Christ. Mostly because of our non-Christ-like behavior. The goal is for people outside to look at us and see a holy people, to see the people of God, to see the people of the Messiah and say, I want to be like that. I want to be part of that. But the problem is that so many of us live like the world, or live even worse, we live like the devil. And we call ourselves Christians, and then those who are outside say, well, if that is what the Christians are like, if that's what the people of the Messiah are like, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I don't want to be like that. And they're not interested in Christianity because of our bad conduct. We are to live holy lives. We are to be like Christ, not just for Jews, but for all people who are around us and see our lives. That Christ lives in us. Our Christianity should not be hypocrisy, should not be just a joke. And so Paul says, I hope to provoke them to jealousy, try and save some. That's what I do. Verse 15, he says, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It's the same idea as before. If God's rejecting of the Jews has resulted in the world being reconciled, the Gentiles being reconciled to God, how awesome will it be if the Jews themselves are accepted? He says it's going to be life from the dead. I read an interpreter who said something interesting. He said, you know, if you think about the Gentiles in the first century, when they were saved, it was something quite unexpected. Meaning, as we already read earlier in chapter 9 and 10, that Gentiles, when they were saved, they weren't seeking God. They were pagans. They had no background with the true God. They didn't know about the law. They didn't know about the prophets. They didn't know about the scriptures. It was out of nowhere, and God just saved them when they had no basis for it, no background for it. So their salvation was out of nowhere. But the Jew isn't like that. The Jew had the knowledge of the true God, had the scriptures, had the prophets, had the covenants, had all these things, and ruined it all by rejecting Christ. But if they repent and believe, it's not going to be like the Gentile who just, got saved out of nowhere. It's going to be like life from the dead. It's like they died, but God brings them back to life. It's kind of like the prodigal son. The prodigal son, he's the son of his father. He goes and messes his life up. But when he returns, the father says to the brother, your brother was lost and he is found. He was dead and he's alive again. So what's the point of the passage to close? Is God finished with Israel? And the answer is absolutely not. There is still hope for Israelites. He's not done with them. There's hope for Israelites, just as there is still hope for Greeks and Indians and Chinese and for everyone, people from all nations. God had a remnant of Israel in the Old Testament. He had a remnant in Paul's day. And he continues to have a remnant in all of Israel. And it is an incredible thought to think how God, through Israel, brought salvation to the nations. And then, through the nations, he's going to bring salvation back to Jews. It's no wonder. You know how Paul ends this chapter, having all these things in mind? He says, right down at the bottom, where is it? Verse 33. He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who would have thought this? I wouldn't have planned it this way, but this is how God plans to save the world. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.